Go ahead to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. And we will get started there. So tonight we're going to talk about something that I think is becoming more and more relevant. It's in line with what we've been talking about in the Bible school, and it's just in general in the vein of things that the Lord's been showing me and teaching me about lately. Tonight we're going to look at, when should Christians speak up and take a stand on issues? When should we take a stand? When should we stick up? When should we dig our heels in the sand and say, nope, we're not going to move off this, we're not going to be quiet? There's two big ditches here. On one hand, you've got people that believe that we should take a stand and speak up about everything. That there should be an opinion and a position on every issue, every subject, everything that could happen. We should speak and scream and shout and try to dominate the conversation. And on the other hand, you've got people that believe that basically we should be non-combatants. That we should never say anything, we should never disrupt the status quo, we should never speak out of turn, and that we're pretty much here just to watch this world do whatever it's going to do and keep our distance as best as we can. But both of those are error. Both of those are a mistake. And what we want to do is rightly divide the word and know how to stand and when to stand. Proverbs 28, verse 4. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep it, they contend, they wrangle, they wrestle. They're at odds with them. We do contend. We're not non-combatants. We're here to be active. We're not to just let anything happen without saying anything. We're to take an active part in it. Hold your place in Proverbs and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll come back to Proverbs. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So there's a boldness of speech that comes. But what's driving it? What's motivating it? Is it arrogance? Is it pride? According to the scripture, it's supposed to be hope. It's a boldness motivated by hope. And that has a different flavor than what we're used to. That has a different flavor from what you see on the news, from what you're going to see in debates, from what you're going to read in the papers or find online. There's a boldness that is not stirred up by its desire to be right, by a desire to have its way, by a desire to get the things that it feels good about. It's a boldness that's pushed, that is compelled by the hope that God gives us. His hope, because we have this amazing hope inside of us, a boldness is prompted out of that to speak up, to say something. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter number 3. It's a boldness motivated by hope. But that sounds different. It feels different. It tastes different than what we're mostly used to. We're used to different kinds of boldness. We're used to people who they've got something to say and they demand to be heard, because they want heard, because they feel like they should be heard, because there's a pride in there that they feel like their voice is bigger and more important than other people's voices. There's a boldness that speaks out because it wants to get its way, because it wants to have or to feel or to be affirmed. It's driven by selfishness. It's driven maybe even by lusts. There's boldness that's driven by need. The people feel compelled that unless they are heard, unless they become the squeaky wheel, so to speak, they won't get the grease, which is not a scripture, by the way. Now, there's a different kind of boldness. First Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. There may be threats. There may be suffering for righteousness' sake. But that does not mean that we keep silent. We are compelled to speak because of the hope. He says here, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Because you've got hope, you need to be ready to defend that hope. Now, this word for defense is the root word that we get the base word for the word that is translated apologetics, which is its own field, its own area of study, its own discipline in the church today. And that's a good thing. But that can become so heady and so theological and so over here somewhere that it's of no practical good. And we're to be ready, driven and prompted by hope, to defend that hope. And here he outlines the consequences of doing and acting and speaking righteously. He said there could be threats. He said that there could be people who revile you, who defame you. What does that mean to be defamed? Nobody knows. Well, you've seen it happen probably every day for the last... how many years have you been here on the planet? About that long. It goes on every day. It's when somebody gets up and publicly denounces and criticizes and chastises and dishonors another person. We have what we call the news, which is basically code name for public slander. That's most of what you'll find. Every now and then there'll be a story about, you know, there was an accident or a house burnt down, but even then it was somebody's fault and we need to tell you about it. And then we need to tell you about what politician's responsible, because if they wouldn't have done this, then this wouldn't have happened, and then that fire wouldn't have happened. So we got to connect the dots back to making somebody look bad. And who likes it when somebody makes you look bad? Is there anybody? You wake up and go, man, I just hope somebody makes me look really bad today. I hope somebody gets up and just says a bunch of stuff about me that's not true that really makes me look bad. Anybody? No one likes that. But that will happen. And that'll happen because we do righteously. That'll happen because we speak justly. That'll happen because we take a stand for what is right. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're making our way back to Proverbs. We're getting there. Ecclesiastes, chapter number 3. Chances are you all know this verse, but I can't tell you how many verses I've known, and then I turned to it, and I got more out of it, and it meant more to me. And I saw some notes that I had in the margin that I wrote several years ago that I'd forgotten I ever knew. And it helps me. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. And then just jump down to verse 7 for time's sake. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. There is a time to speak. We can't always be silent. Now go back to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. And I'm going to pull out my extra translation here. Proverbs 31, verse 8. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. The Amplified says, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are unfortunate and defenseless. Open your mouth and judge righteously, administer justice for the afflicted and the needy. Are there times that we should open our mouths and we should speak up? Most people want to open their mouth for their own interests, for to suit their own desires, their own goals, their own objectives, to air their own opinions. But here he says, open it for those who can't talk, for those who are appointed to die, for those who are defenseless and unfortunate, for those who are afflicted, and for the needy, plead their cause. But he didn't say open our mouths for everyone. Some can speak for themselves. Some, it's not our business. And, we should probably go look at it. Go to Okay, we're going to come back to Proverbs. So hold a place there, and then go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're just going to turn a lot tonight, because there's a lot of scriptures in here. We might as well make use of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Is there a time to take a stand? There absolutely is. In fact, the scripture admonishes us to take a stand, to have a defense. But it's not just for any reason. It's not just because we want to. It's not just because we have an opinion. It's because it's righteousness. It's because there's someone else at stake if this falls through. I am so glad that when I was growing up, there were people who stood up and took a stand on issues. Because there are things that people took a stand for that really helped me. You know, when I was in high school, and I went to a pretty good high school in a pretty good area that was pretty upbeat, that was, you know, low crime rate. But I'll tell you, basically everybody I knew in high school was into drugs. I mean, I don't know if I could name 5 guys in high school, period, who were not into drugs. I don't know. I mean, 5 human beings that were men who weren't into drugs. I don't know if I could name 5. And I don't know what it was, but when I was in middle school and elementary school and a child, people told me drugs are bad and you shouldn't do them. And I just took that and said, yeah, that makes sense. And they'd give examples of people who were into drugs and what had happened to their lives. And I just, that sort of clicked with me. There were a lot of other things that didn't click. And man, I'd have been better off if those things clicked too. But that one, I got real good. And I remember there's times we would go to the movies or to dinner. I'd be in a car with 5 people, and 4 of them would be doing dope in the car on the way to the theater. Now people ask, well, you know, George, how did you resist that temptation? I never had any temptation. God spared me from ever having a desire. There's no credit for that. God just kept me from it. They said, well, how'd you deal with the peer pressure? Well, I always had an issue with peer pressure. Peer pressure just made me angry. When people would try to get me to do things that I didn't want to do, didn't matter what it was, I would just get harder and more obstinate and more upset to the point where people would just stop trying to get me to do stuff because it was easier on them. They're like, you know what? He's not going to do it. Just stop. You're going to hurt yourself on this. And I don't know what it was. And, you know, sometimes in life that was a good trait. Other times it wasn't so good. You know, if God tells you to do something and you dig your heels in, you say, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, that's not a good way to use that. That's not a good way. But if it's resisting the devil, well, that could be an asset. And in this particular situation, it was an asset. But looking back, I am so thankful that there were people who stood up, people who said that not everything's okay, that not everything goes. And for whatever reason, I grabbed a hold of that. And you never know who's going to grab a hold of what you say and do. But it got to the point where eventually I was able to drive. So I just decided I'm driving everywhere because I am so sick of this and so aggravated of being in a car with people who are driving and doing dope while they're driving. I'm like, this is ridiculous. So once I got my own car, I'm just like, you know what? I'm driving. And if anybody wants to ride with me, you know the rules. That's just the bottom line. And people say, well, why didn't you just find other friends? Well, first of all, like I said, I didn't know anybody who didn't do drugs. I mean, there was no other pool of people to go and meet with. Second of all, at that point in my life, I mean, I didn't know God. I had no inclinations at all. And my philosophy was basically just, look, they're my friends. They do stuff that aggravates me. I'm sure I do, or sooner or later will do something that aggravates them. So I'm not going to give up on my friends just because, you know, we've got a disagreement. But it got to the point where I just stopped doing stuff. Like, you're gonna smoke on the way there? All right, I'm not even gonna go. Not even gonna meet you there. I don't even care. And I made it so it would have to be on my terms. Why? Mostly pride, arrogant, stubborn, not great qualities, but at that time in my life, that's where I was. So that's what happened. And I made it so it was gonna be on my terms. I said, you know, that's gonna happen. I'm not even gonna show up. And if I'm there, I'm just going to leave. You guys can do what you want, but I don't even care. I'll go do something else. I'll go find at least somebody else who's not doing that at this particular moment, and I'll figure it out. Or I'll go to Eaton Park and get a cup of coffee by myself and just talk to the waitresses. And I did it many times. And it got to the point where my friends would feel bad about doing dope because they knew that one, I wouldn't show up, and that it would aggravate me. So because they felt bad, not because they felt bad that it was wrong, they felt bad that it was pushing me away and that they were pushing that one direction. So it changed the dynamic in my circle of friends. And I remember one of my friends, their parents, I was over their house and they were, getting a shower or something, and their parents came and talked to me and they said, you know, we are so glad that you hang out with our son. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, you don't know how to take that when you're 17. You're like, what does that mean? And they're like, because you're a good influence on him. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, if you only knew the things that I was not a good influence for. But I found out later that somehow word got back to them on my position on that issue. And they knew that their son was involved in it. And they liked to have me around because they knew that I wouldn't take any junk about it. And that if I was around, that means other things weren't going on just because of it. And you look at the passage of time, most of that circle of my friends was actually pulled little by little and bit by bit away from drugs. Because in great part of the stand that I took on it. Now, I was not trying to do any such thing. I was just an aggravated, prideful teenager. But because I took a stand on something and I would not compromise, little by little over the course of months and years, that just sort of filtered into them. Now, I can reiterate and go on about all the decisions and the choices that I made that were, you know, not necessarily legal in all states or countries or anywhere, among other things. But on that particular issue, because other people took a stand on it, I was able to take a stand on it. And because I took a stand on it, other people were influenced and eventually drawn away from it. And I find in life that, well, I don't know any better way to say it than on the poster that my 7th grade math teacher had on the back wall. And I don't know why he had this poster on his back wall of his math class, but it said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And I don't know why, but that stuck with me from 7th grade until now, and it's always in the back of my mind. And you know what? There's a lot of teachers today, they'd get kicked out of school for having a poster like that on their wall. Somebody would complain. Somebody would make a fuss. Somebody would defame them. But there comes a point where you've got to take a stand on something. 1 Thessalonians, did you guys find it? Chapter 4, verse 9. But consider brotherly love. You've no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire being a key word, you ought to underline and circle aspire, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly with those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Now, there's a lot of people who use this verse to say that we should never take a stand, that we should never speak up, that we should never say anything, that the scripture commands us to just be quiet and to mind our own business. And I would say, look at this word aspire. Does anybody know what aspire means? It's like an ideal. We are to you know, look at this as the better way and take that as, you know, where we want to end up. But it is not a commandment to be quiet. It says aspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business. But the question is, what so many people have not been willing to ask is, well, what qualifies as our business? What's my business? The scripture tells us some things that aren't our business. In Proverbs 26:17, he says that a man who, we'll just go there. You guys are holding your place in Proverbs, right? We could flip right there. Proverbs 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Somebody that meddles, somebody that gets involved in a fight, in an argument that's not theirs, is like somebody who takes a dog by the ears. And you know what happens when you take somebody else's dog by the ears? It hurts. You get bit, clawed, scratched, all the above, and maybe more. So there's other people's stuff, other people's quarrels, other people's wrestling matches that's not our business. That's their business. That's their fight. That's their argument. That's their difference of opinion. That's not our business. You remember they came to Jesus, and the one guy came and he said, Lord, tell my brother to split the inheritance with me. And Jesus looked at him and he said, man, who made me a judge over you and your inheritance? Let me tell you what to watch out for. Covetousness. And Jesus wouldn't get involved. He would not sit there and hear the case and make a decision, because that was not his business. And the other brother wasn't even there. We don't even know for sure that they were even showed up. But this man came to try to get the prophet's word on a family matter in order to get his side against his brother. And Jesus said, I'm not even getting involved in that. I'm not even touching that. Let me tell you what the bigger issue that the two of you guys have is, and that's covetousness. You work that out, the rest of this will follow suit. He wouldn't get involved. But does that mean that Jesus never spoke up? There's a famous sermon that Jesus gave. Every sentence starts with the word hypocrites. You hypocrites. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You hypocrites. You travel to the ends of the earth to win one proselyte, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. You hypocrites. You are like containers of dead men's bones that are whitewashed to look pretty. You hypocrites. You do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you devour widows' houses, and you make long prayers to cover it up and make it look righteous. He went down just again and again and again. Hypocrites, hypocrites, hypocrites. How could you miss hell? Hypocrites. Jesus gave some of the most upstanding dialogue that you could ever imagine. And then he gave us some directions. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus took a stand on a lot of issues. And then there were a lot that he just did not address and that he said he would not address. Because it was not his place. It was not his business. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What if we don't confess him or deny him? We just stay silent. We just totally neutral on this Jesus thing. We're non-combatants. Is that okay? Is that going to work out? So then what's he going to do then when we appear before the throne? Well, then he's going to be completely neutral and a non-combatant. Like, this guy, neither confirm nor deny that I know this guy. Well, that's not going to go well, I could assure you. Now, there's a time where we must speak. We must go on record. Jesus said, if you deny me, I will deny you. But if you confess me, then I will confess you before my Father. It's our hope, though, that compels us to speak. It's not politics. It's not what we desire. It's not what we want. It's not what everybody says. It's not what our opinion is. It's our hope in God. That says, you know what? This is important. I need to talk about this because other people need to hear it. Other people need to be influenced about it. Go to Matthew 21, just over a few chapters. But how do we talk about things today? We talk about them all wishy-washy-like. We talk about them all politically correct-like. I'm going to give you an example of political correctness right out of the scripture. You've heard of the Pharisees, right? You talk about some fellows that worked real hard to be politically correct. Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. That's why I can't find it. Matthew 21, verse 23. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. So Jesus is talking, and they interrupt him in the middle of his message. And they say, well, what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now you've got to put yourself in this moment. Jesus is in the temple, a temple that was massive with a huge courtyard. It was written of by historians to be the most marvelous thing in the world at the time. There are probably thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people that could fit in that complex at that time of the year. And Jesus is there during the high holy days. He's in the temple and he's preaching to a sea of people. And in the middle of his message, in front of all these people, the chief priests and the elders who were Pharisees, they come up to him and they interrupt him and they say, "By what authority do you do these things?" Calling him out in front of all the people. Now Jesus could have said any number of things. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you..." Well, wait, that's not it. He said that to somebody else. 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" So they come and they ask him this question, and Jesus, he's got the microphone. And he says, "I'll answer your question, but first you need to answer my question. John's baptism, is it from heaven or from men?" And what did the Pharisees do? They gave him a straight answer. Nope, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he's going to say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they're sitting there, and they're like, okay, he asked us this question, from heaven or from men? And if we say that John's baptism was from God, then Jesus is going to say, "Well, why didn't you believe him?" Because they didn't believe John. They discounted John. They said, "John's not a big deal. John's not one of us. John's a nothing. He's an imposter. He's not important. Nobody needs to go out to him. You need to come hear from us." So they can't answer that way, because then Jesus is going to be like, "Well, why didn't you believe him if he's from heaven?" So they said, "Well, we can't say that the baptism was from men, because all these thousands of people know that it was from God." And the other, when they says it in a different book, he says they fear that they'll be stoned. So if we say that the baptism was from people, then we're going to be stoned to death sitting here because of all the people that believe John. Now, interesting, in this dialogue that they had, they never once considered what was the truth. What's the actual answer to the question never entered into their mind as a potential answer. You're like, okay, let's weigh all the options, all the things that we can say. Oh, if we say this, this will happen. If we say this, that'll happen. If we say we don't know, then that's the only one that keeps us from looking bad or from potentially being stoned. So they picked option C. Never once considering what's the truth. What's the real answer? What did they really believe? Because do you think they didn't believe something? Did they not know what they believed? Now, they reasoned this thing out, and they gave the most politically correct answer that they could. And Jesus said, "Great, you won't answer me, then I won't answer you." And all the people said, "Yeah, what's your deal, Pharisees? You're supposed to be all smart. You don't even know? You don't know where John, what his deal is?" But today, too often, even believers answer questions the most politically correct way we can, looking for what answer can I give that won't make me look bad, that won't offend anybody, that'll get me out of this conversation the easiest. And we don't even consider what the real answer is. What is the truth? We do not need to have a position on every issue, But we need to speak what is true and provide instruction to those who are within our sphere. Because our hope compels us to speak. Our hope gives us the courage. Our hope gives us the boldness, even to endure hardship and persecution. Go to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to chapter 1. I mentioned this last night in Bible school, but most of you weren't there, so I'm going to mention it again here because I think it fits well. I was at a conference last month, and there was a particular minister there who was talking. And he gave the illustration of how he had been invited to give the opening prayer at the Georgia State Congress or Senate opening session for that season. So they invited him to give the prayer to bless the opening session of the state government, and he agreed to go. So he arrives, and they give him this bulleted list, just this long sheet of all the things that he's not allowed to say. And I mean, it's a long list. Don't say anything about Jesus. Don't say anything about any of these issues because they're too political. In fact, don't say anything political at all. And it just went down, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he took this list and he read down through the whole thing. And then it was his time to get up and give the opening prayer. So he got up there. And instead of praying, instead of opening the scripture, he put the list down on the platform. And he began to read from the list as his introduction. Don't say this. Don't say that. Don't say anything from the Bible that's too political. Don't say anything that's political at all. And he read the list. And he said, I want to know what idiot wrote this. I want to see a hand. Who thought that this was a good idea? Because this is ridiculous. When did the Word of God become too political to talk about? When did the truth become too political to say in public? When did what was right become too political to be said at an opening session of government? And that was his message. And I said, man, there is a guy who is not afraid of not getting invited back. He just let it fly. He's like, this is the truth. And if you didn't want the truth, you shouldn't have invited me. You should have known who I was. You should have known my reputation. You should have known that I wasn't going to get up here and read from this mamby-pamby bulleted list and say this prayer to nobody about nothing. Just not going to happen. If I can't pray to Jesus, I'm not praying to anybody. If I can't say what the Bible says, then you shouldn't even have brought me in here. But there are so many people afraid to take a stand on anything. Just recently, within the last few years, there were some bills passed and some laws changed and some blah, 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 blah government stuff. And there's the Coalition of Christian Colleges and Universities or some similar acronym that's basically all the Christian colleges in the nation. There's some like 200 or so member schools of this organization. And they've got all these foundational principles and doctrines, you know, that you have to abide by in order to be a member of it, you know, the sanctity of the word, so forth and so on. Well, some laws passed and some things happened politically. And some of the schools decided that they were going to begin actively seeking out, searching for and hiring faculty who were openly gay and transgender. And this person who I just told you about, who was also the president of a Christian university, he said that the day he heard that, he sent in a letter to the board of the Christian Coalition of Schools. And he said, you know, this is what I've heard. I assume that you're going to be excommunicating these two schools from the coalition, otherwise my school's withdrawing effective immediately. And they came back to him, and they said, well, we need to have some conversation about this. We need to have some dialogue about this issue. And he fired back. He said, conversation and dialogue implies concession and that there's middle ground. He said, there can be no middle ground on something that the Word absolutely, positively, in black and white, beyond any shadow of a doubt, says is 100% wrong, unaffirmable, and evil. There can be no dialogue about it. And they said, well, and he said, I'll give you 30 days to come to a decision, to have your dialogue and to do what you want to do. Well, after 30 days, they concluded, based on the pressure of all the other schools, that the schools who were actively seeking, hiring, and employing openly gay and transgender faculty for the purpose of having those faculty, they could not be members of this variety, but they had to create a special membership variety to include people who embraced most of the bylaws, but not all of the bylaws. So he said, you have my resignation. And he said, out of the 200 schools, only 5 withdrew from the coalition. And which means that there's 195 Christian colleges in the nation that are happy to abide by and embrace things like that. Which, when I read about that, when I heard about that, just made me sick to my stomach. And I was like, the compromise here. But other people would talk about, well, you know, we can't divide. We need to be united. So let's read about this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That there be no divisions among you. That you'd speak the same thing, that you'd be joined together. Let me ask you a question. Does hope divide? Hope does not divide. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Corinthians was written by Paul to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians was also written by Paul to the church at Corinth, right? Same guy writing to the same people in the same place, two different letters. That was the first letter, this is the second letter. 2 Corinthians 6, 17. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Be separate. Now, I believe this is something that the Lord gave me just in recent times, and that's this phrase. Is it an issue that divides the church from itself, or that divides the church from the world? Is it an issue that divides the church from itself, or that divides the church from the world? And that's where the fine line is. That's where the rightly dividing and wrongly dividing of the word happens. That's where the word of God, which separates even to the division of soul and spirit, gets right in the middle and just cuts along that line. Is it an issue that we're standing for, that we're making a deal about, that we're speaking up over, that's dividing the church from itself, or that divides the church from the world? Because there's a lot of wrestling and wrangling over doctrine. There's a lot of division in the church that ought not be. And then there's a lot of silence over real issues and people saying nothing when they ought to take a stand and dig their heels in. One example you would have would be speaking in tongues. That's a church doctrine. That's a church issue. There's some denominations that are completely in favor and some that are adamantly opposed. But that is not a doctrine. That's not an issue that divides the church from the world. That's something that's dividing the church from itself. That's something that we should not separate based on. That's something that we should not speak against one another based on. That's something that we shouldn't take sides against our own brothers based on. That's a doctrine. That's a conversation. That's something that is in the Word that's for the church. But it has nothing to do with the world. It's not an issue in the world. The church fighting over that issue only hurts the church. But homosexuality is not supposed to be in the church. It's something that separates the church from the world. It's something that the church is called out of, that the church is called to be separate from, that the church needs to draw a line in the sand about and say, this is not right. This is not right. It's not okay. It's not good. It only brings hurt. It only brings pain. It only brings suffering to the lives of those who are engaged in it. The long-term course for those people is always negative. It is always downward. It is always darkness. And that is wrong, and it's bad, and we love people enough to say that it's not good, that it's not okay. And if there's people in the church that want to contest that, well, they're now siding against the church. They're now siding with the world. But that doesn't mean that we cannot or should not speak the truth. The things that we need to take a stand on are things that the church is supposed to be separate in. The church is not supposed to be involved in that. The church is supposed to come out from that. We're supposed to be divided from the world over this item. And other things, and for some reason this has taken most of the church's energy, doctrinal quarrels and debates and concerns and frustrations should never divide. We should never, in fact, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look into some of this. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and that a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. We're to avoid quarreling. We're to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Does hope quarrel? Hope has no need to quarrel. But go to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. Jude 1 verse 3. Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was for once for all delivered to the saints. To contend earnestly for the faith. So Timothy tells us not to contend with one another, and Jude tells us to contend for the faith. It's not contending against each other, it's contending for something. We don't have the time to go there, but Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the unity of the Spirit and the unity of faith. We're to preserve, we're to look for, we're to seek after, and we're to achieve unity of spirit and unity of faith. What it doesn't say is anything about unity of doctrine. Nowhere in the scripture is there a call, is there a command to have unity of doctrine in the church. But we're to have unity of faith and unity of spirit. Unity of doctrine, on the other hand, is never going to happen. It will never happen in the church at large, and it will pretty much never happen in the church locally. Because doctrine is progressive. We all see in part, and we know in part. Every one of us. Some know more than others. Some know a little better than others. Some who think they know more volume of knowledge, but less quality of knowledge. Anytime we try to estimate where we are, the scripture says don't do it, because such estimating isn't wise. But unity of doctrine will not happen. I believe things today that are differently from what I believed 10 years ago. And I tell you what, it's a lot better today than it was 10 years ago. And 10 years from now, I hope it's just as much, if not more, better than where I've gotten in the last 10 years. Me 10 years ago would probably debate things with me today doctrinally. We probably would have butted heads if we try to take a stand on certain doctrines. Because there's things that I see now, things that I've read now, things that God's shown me that I've seen through experience that I did not have then. At that point, I had not even read the entire Bible. I had read, like, what's the New Testament, like 15%? So I had 15% of the scripture and maybe a couple extra percent here and there in the Old Testament. And now I've read the whole thing. There's a lot more in there. There's some things that clear up some things that I was maybe confused about 10 years ago. There's some things in there that put things in perspective. Things that I just flat out didn't know. Things that I didn't know were scriptures because I never read them, because I was like, oh, there's a lot of pages here, and it gets kind of boring once you hit Chronicles, and you know, just never quite made it past that for whatever reason for years. But now I've read that stuff, I'm like, oh, well, that makes sense, and that clears that up, and oh, I didn't know God said we should do this, and I didn't know he said we shouldn't do that. Well, it would have been foolish for me to have a screaming match with myself 10 years ago, because at different places, have different experience, have read different things, have lived through different things, have known God longer and better. And that's just going to be a part of growing. And you have different denominations who believe a little differently about this thing, and believe about differently about this thing, and believe a little differently over here. You're like, well, somebody's got to be wrong. You're probably all wrong about something. You're probably all wrong about parts of something. Paul said that we know in part. And Paul was one of the smartest, the brightest, and the most used theologians of God who ever lived. And he said, we know in part. So that means that there's more that we don't know, because we only know a part of it. So we're always growing. And you know what? Some denominations are really big on certain things. And they know way more about it, and they're more developed in it than another denomination might be, because they spend all their time here. They may be ignorant of some other things over here that are real big that this group focuses on exclusively. If we were wise, we'd try to learn from each other. We'd try to grab the strengths, to try to grab the bright points and the high spots. And help build each other up. Because nobody's going to be able to focus on everything, because you just don't live enough years to do that. But we're not supposed to divide from each other on doctrine. We're supposed to have unity of faith and unity of spirit. And we're supposed to have some doctrinal tolerance. That's a key phrase. You could write that down. Some doctrinal tolerance. You say, well, I don't like that person's doctrine. Well, it could be because yours is wrong. Could be because you're all messed up. Could be because you ain't read the scriptures. Could be because they're wrong. But chances are, you may be just as wrong in the other direction. So we need to not throw stones. But the issues that divide the church from the world, we still need to stand up about. We still need to have something to say over. We need to not be okay with it. Let's go to John chapter 8. and we'll see an example of this played out. John chapter 8. However, what that doesn't mean is to get in screaming matches. One of the things that we've studied in Bible school this semester is that you can't beat someone who believes wrong with a screaming match. More volume will only raise tension and aggravation. Volume doesn't win. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our fight is not with each other. And for the biggest part, the enemy fights in that realm of anger, of frustration, of yelling and screaming. We can't beat him in that arena. It's not going to happen. He has too much practice. And I don't know if I can say this concisely, but it's just not rational. I was at work a couple weeks ago, and I was talking with my boss about something. And we were trying to work through a particular issue that had come up. And he told me what someone else who was involved in the situation said. And what they said was so ridiculous, was so completely disconnected from reality, that I just sat there and I was like, I can't take that and apply that to this situation. And then he elaborated more on what that person had said, because they had elaborated on it to them. And I sat there and I said, oh, well, there's no sense in continuing this conversation then, because that's irrational. And you cannot reason with irrational. It just doesn't work. We could come up with the best argument. We could come up with the wisest thing to say. And if somebody says, nope, the sky is down and it's not up, it doesn't matter what you come up with, you're not going to win that. Because shouting and screaming, you can't compete with that with good sense. So we have to go about it differently. We can't fight the way that the world fights. We can't wrestle the way that the world wrestles. We can't get embroiled in things the way that the world gets embroiled. We cannot just approach it with anger and fury and rage and just go from 0 to 60 in 2 seconds and just, fly off the handle and shout and scream. We actually lose ground when we do that, because they are better at making us look bad for doing what they do. It's amazing, right? You do exactly what they do, and they make you look bad for it. But that's the devil's MO. He's the same devil that will work on you for years to tempt you to do something, to push you to do something wrong, to work on you, to bring other people around you to do that, to try to get you to do it. And then the day you finally cave and you do it, he's going to go tell everybody you do it to make you look bad. You're like, he's the one that pushed you for 5 years to do it. And then the minute you do it, he's going to go tell everybody, look what they did. That's how he operates. We need to not be ignorant of that. So how did Jesus deal with these kind of things? There's a good example here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came down into the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear them. So they create this situation. He's in front of all the people again teaching. They drag this woman in, throw her down on the ground, and say, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? So they come and they challenge him in the middle of his message. And Jesus doesn't play their game. He doesn't just fire back at them. He doesn't just pronounce a judgment. He doesn't just give them an answer like they want the answer. He changes the whole situation. He's there talking. They come up, throw this woman down. He goes, okay. And just starts drawing on the ground. And they couldn't see him like most of you can't see me. And they keep asking him. And he pretends like they're not even there. Now, what do you think that did to them? That probably confused them. Probably aggravated them. It probably took some of the wind out of their sails. All the people are watching this. And you know, the people are used to the Pharisees being all big and bad. They come in and they say their thing and they get their way. And anybody who doesn't fall in line gets steamrolled. And they run into Jesus and they demand an answer. And Jesus is like, look at that over there. There's a quarter. And they're like, he doesn't even care. And all the people are seeing that he is not moved. He is not worried. He's not afraid of their, you know, big heavy juggernaut of a religious system that they have built. He's going to do his thing. And he just changes the atmosphere. So when they continued asking him, pestering him, shouting, trying to figure this thing out, they did not leave, they didn't go away, they just stood there and went on and on and on and on. So he raised himself up and said to them, now keep in mind, they asked him a question. They want a yes or no answer. Stoner or don't stoner? Stoner or don't stoner? Is this right or is it wrong? Stoner or don't stoner? Because if they stoner, then everybody's going to see Jesus is, he's not loving, he's heartless, he's just like, you know, Herod and all these other people who are out killing people. But if he says don't stoner, then Jesus is against Moses. And if Jesus is against Moses and he's against the law, then he can't be credible. So they think they've got him either way, just like with the last question. And Jesus raises up and says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. He who has no sin among you, let him throw the stone first. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. Now people conjecture, what did he write? I can tell you it's not that important, because if it was, they would have told us, but we didn't need to know, so we don't know, so there's no knowing. Well, he just bends right back down and starts writing. And those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. What does he do? He says, I hear what your question is, and let me tell you how we're going to do this. Whichever one of you is without sin. Now, some people read into this that it is without sin of the same kind. Scripture doesn't say that. I looked it up in the Greek. It's not in there. But the implication is there that it's of the same degree or caliber of punishment. But it doesn't say it. So we can't conclude that that's what's there, because it's not there. But he says, whoever is without sin among you, throw the first stone. And these guys are looking for, are we going to get to hang Jesus today? Or are we going to, you know, is he going to be shamed out of town? One way or another, they're getting rid of Jesus. One way or another, Jesus is leaving the temple today. Either on his way to be hung or out the back door in shame. There's only two options in their mind of how this is going to go down. They think they've got him. They think they've got him trapped. He's either getting killed or he's leaving disgraced. That's it. We're winning. We've figured it out. We've worked for hours to come up with this scenario. All the people are there. Everybody's going to know. His ministry is finished either way. We've won this battle. Because they went there to end him with this question. And Jesus says, whoever is without sin among you, throw the first stone. And every one of them, as they stood there, possibly with rocks in hand, just can't make a move. Because there's not one person there who is without sin. And they know it. And they know what each other are into. And they know that if this guy goes to throw a stone, they know what he's been into. And one by one, Jesus doesn't leave. They leave. Jesus isn't discredited. They're discredited. He throws out a rhetorical question and then just walks away. A rhetorical question that exposes the hypocrisy or the sin of the situation and then just walks away and lets that run its course. No screaming match. No telling them they're all going to hell. Just, one statement disarms the entire thing. And when Jesus raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And his light in that moment exposed the darkness of this situation. It exposed the darkness of what was going on. It exposed the evil plan, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Just one little ray of light shone into the room, and everybody saw it for what it was. And Jesus doesn't condemn the woman. But he doesn't say what she's been doing is okay. He says, "Go and sin no more. But I do not condemn you. I do not pronounce judgment against you. Go and sin no more." Or the margin says, "from now on." And there's times where all we need to do is ask a good rhetorical question and shut our mouth and walk away. We don't need to fight the battle the way the world fights the battle. We don't need to get into what the world gets into. We don't need to respond to every question. You know, Jesus didn't answer every question he was asked. Some questions he did not answer. Some questions he answered on his terms. Some questions he created his own environment and created his own situation and then responded with wisdom, because people will try to trap you with a question. They'll try to trap you with a scenario. And we could read several of these if we had the time. But Jesus, again and again, responded with a phrase or a question that exposed the truth, that uncovered the darkness, that he got from the Spirit, from the Father, that was the right thing to say in that moment. And that's what we need to be on the lookout for, the right thing to say. We need to be on the lookout for the right times to take a stand, the right times to stand up when it is our business, when it has to do with the Word, when it has to do with the Scripture, when it has to do with what's right, with what God said, when it has to do with confessing Christ as who he really is and what he really did, when it has to do with those who are unable to speak for themselves. So many times, children don't have any other voice than the voices that they hear. And if they don't hear a voice saying what's right, they'll have nothing to judge everything else against. Sometimes people have no ability to speak up for themselves. Sometimes people are in arguments where they're in situations where they're powerless to defend themselves. We live in a society where many don't have a voice or they've been muted. But there's a time for us to speak. And what we say can make a difference. What we say can be an example. What we say can set a standard, can lead people towards the truth. And what we say can be the very word of God spoken into a situation, unexpected, unforeseen, that completely and totally changes things in a moment. The scripture says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in due season. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Father, I hold this word up tonight. I hold up these scriptures. Lord, I ask that you would bring them to our remembrance in the days and times to come. Lord, that you would show us when to stand, when to speak, what to speak for. And Lord, and that you would give us the wisdom to speak in those moments. Father, that we wouldn't speak hatefully, that we wouldn't speak bitterly, that we wouldn't be prompted and motivated by the flesh, by anger, by internal desires, by politics, but by the hope that is in us. That others would see your hope, that others would know your hope, that we would be able to explain and defend the hope that we have, and that we would be able to set an example, and that we would be a light to others, that they would see and that they would know. Father, that your love would flow through us and in the hearts and lives of others. Lord, I ask, help us not to be silent. Help us, Father, not to stay seated. Help us not to be non-combatants. But Lord, show us when that we, the soldiers in your army, need to take a stand, need to hold our ground, need to take the hill, need to press forward, need to not be daunted by the accusations, by the insults, by the defaming comments, by the false accusations of the enemy, but we need to stand for righteousness in love and in truth. Father, I thank you for your help and your grace and your goodness tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.